Please take a seat. And please grab the Bible that's on your seat or just next to you and turn to page 1226. That's 2 Peter chapter 3 on page 1226. Today is our last sermon in a little series that we've had in this chapter. And I really recommend the last two talks to you. So if you've arrived today for the first time or you were on holiday over the last 2 weeks, then do go to the website and download and listen for free to the ones you missed. Also, this evening after the talk, we have a question time. So if there's anything that you didn't understand or you've been struggling to put into practice over this series, do store that up. At the end, we'll have a chance to ask Roger some questions and get some more help with this chapter. But let's pray as we come to the final instalments this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for your words that you have spoken to us concerning the future. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear this evening, that we would take this word to heart, and that this word would bear fruit in our lives on the final day. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Well, Jenny is going to come and read to us that chapter.
As said, our reading tonight is from 2 Peter chapter 3, from verse 9 to 18. The Lord is not slow to fulfil his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
Thank you, Jenny, for reading. And thank you all for joining us this Sunday evening. You'll see our question for the evening is there at the top of the sermon outline inside your song, your notice sheet. The question is this: why live a good life if you're saved by grace? Why make an effort to live rightly if Jesus has written a blank check covering all of your past sin and your present sin and your future sin? Why then live a good life? I think it's an important question to think about. I guess if you're looking into Christianity, just popping in to see what we think, this might be a question that's occurred to you. It's certainly a question that folks from other religions would ask of Christianity. Once they start to understand grace, that it's entirely about what Jesus does for me, not what I do for him, that my entrance to heaven is not at all about my performance, but about his performance. Well, at that point, the question comes, well, then why live a good life? In fact, why not just go wild if you're completely covered? Maybe Christianity is bad for morality. But actually, it's not just a question that onlookers ask. This is something that we as believers need to get our heads around. Because it's tough, isn't it? We all face temptations. We all have battles with sin. Why bother fighting? Especially given I'm never going to be perfect in this life anyway. Well, why not just coast? Enjoy the forgiveness until Jesus comes back and sorts me out. Well, the New Testament actually gives lots of answers to this question. In fact, if you were around 4 or 5 weeks ago when Jamie took us through Romans 6, you will have already heard one. I've put 3 answers you might have heard before on the sheet in very small writing. The first is identity. This was Romans 6, if you were here. Paul says, okay, yes, Roger, you used to be a proud, stubborn, selfish, lustful English kid. That's what came naturally. But now you're a Christian. As he puts it, now you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, because you have died with Christ. You have a new identity. A radically new person has come about with a new master, righteousness. That's identity. Secondly, there's gratitude. This, I reckon, is what most of us turn to when a friend asks the question. Why do you want to live God's way? Well, because he's been so good to me. When he's been so gracious, well, how can I not respond with a thankful heart, with a life of worship? Again, in Romans, we get it like this. This is in chapter 12, after 11 chapters of describing how good God has been in Christ, Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Gratitude. And finally, witness. Again, if you'd been here earlier in the year, in 1 Peter, it's been a good year for answering this question. 1 Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans that they, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Christians are the showroom of the gospel, the message of Jesus. Witness, gratitude, identity. So those are just 3 of the big answers the Bible gives to this question, why live a good life if you're saved by grace? And I'm guessing those are familiar to those of us who've been reading the Bible for a while. But Peter has one which I think might be less familiar. It's certainly been fresh to me. Peter's answer, and this won't surprise you if you've been here for the series, Peter's answer is the end of the world. The end of the world. Chapter 3 is all about the end of the world. So verses 1 to 2 said, remember the prophets who predicted the end of the world. The king would come back in judgment. Verses 3 to 10 covered scoffers, people saying the end of the world's never going to happen because Jesus has been taken so long already. But today's passage, we're looking at verse 10 onwards, today's passage is, what difference does the end of the world make today? If I believe all this stuff about Judgment Day, well, how will that affect my life now? Why live a godly life? Well, Peter's answer is the end of the world. That's our first point today. Remembering the end of the world will motivate godly living. And we're going to see that in 2 parts. You'll see again on the handout, there's a part A and a part B. This is going to take most of our time, so don't panic if it's a long time on point one. Point 1A is, this world will be destroyed, so therefore live a godly life. Then we'll think about the new creation being righteous and how that motivates a godly life. So firstly, since this world will be destroyed, so live a godly life. This is verses 10 to 12. Do turn up the page 1226 if you've closed. It's clear, looking at verses 10 to 12, Peter's focus is destruction. So verse 10, the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. Halfway through verse 12, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. And right in between those 2 huge statements, you get verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Since the world's going to be destroyed, live godly lives. Seems to me that's pretty clear, Peter's making that point. But much harder is thinking, how exactly does that work? I admit, I've been really puzzling on this connection in my study. How does knowing that the world's going to be destroyed motivate me as a Christian to live a godly life? I think it helps to start with remembering who Peter is arguing against. So remember from verse 4, that the scoffers were saying, this world is never going to end. It just rolls on, just carries on. There's no final judgment, which means I'm free to live however I like. In chapter 2, one of the descriptions these false teachers in the church are given is they despise authority. That is, they reject the notion that anyone can tell me what to do. If it's church leaders, if it's Jesus, if it's the Bible, well, I don't care. I'm free. I can do what I want. I can decide what's right and wrong. I can call myself a Christian and live like a pagan. No one is going to stop me. But Peter says, well, no. There's a day coming when Jesus will stop you. Jesus will stop you. And he'll stop you dramatically. So one of the things that surprised me in this chapter is judgment, the day of judgment, will affect more than just people. So just look in verse 7. Yes, there's destruction of the ungodly people at the end, but the start of the verse says, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. And it's that which verses 10 and 12 pick up on. So verse 10, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies, or literally just the elements, the stuff that the world's made of, will be burned up and dissolved. And verse 12, it's the heavens again being set on fire and dissolved, and the elements melting as they burn. Now it's worth just saying, Bible-believing Christians debate how much continuity and discontinuity there is between this current world and the new creation. It's quite a big debate that goes on because Romans 8 suggests that this creation might be released or kind of renewed in some sense, but Peter seems to be using language of destruction. It's a big debate, and the only thing I'm going to say is clearly Judgment Day is cataclysmic here. It's so big, it involves not just people, but the heavens being burnt up, the elements melting down. To which I guess we might say, steady on, Peter. You're not seriously saying that the natural world as we know it is going to be destroyed just because of how some humans have behaved. To which Peter would say, that's exactly what I'm saying, because that's what happened at the flood. So at the flood, God flooded the whole face of the earth because of how people were behaving. We might say, well, okay, so yes, there may have been an extraordinary flood, but surely fire. I mean, this is talking about fire. Verse 7, stored up for fire. Verse 10, burned up. Verse 12, set on fire and burned. Surely that's a bit of an overreaction. Is this the kind of fanciful, kind of fire and brimstone stuff that you expect in a medieval church? Not in London today. Surely you can't seriously expect us to believe this, Peter. But Peter does expect us to believe this. And again, he gives a historical precedent. In chapter 2, we won't go back into it now, but chapter 2, verse 6 for your notes, he cites the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'll quote from verse 6. He says, God, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, God condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah was a town you couldn't visit without the risk of being gang raped. And God's indignation at their wickedness, well, it's so hot that the world is going to melt on Judgment Day. At which point, if you're a skeptic here, I guess you're thinking, well, that's great. Great, so you've tried to prove a fiery judgment day, which I don't believe in, by using the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, which I also don't believe in. I'm no more persuaded. But at that point, it comes down to who you're going to listen to. We thought about this in the first talk, so do go back if you want more. But Jesus took the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah as historical events. The Bible describes them as history, and Jesus took them that way. Who are we going to listen to? Peter says the king, the apostles, the prophets all say the world is going to end cataclysmically destruction is coming. But you may have noticed, we still haven't really answered our big question. So, okay, there's going to be a massive destruction, fiery judgment. But how does that motivate me as a Christian to live the godly life? Perhaps we think, is it just a simple threat? Kind of, be a good boy or you might burn. That really could be the medieval approach, you know, the kind of give some money to the church and make sure you turn up to mass and do the things we say and you will be okay. I don't think Peter is using this here as a threat. He's already said the way to be safe from the flames is not our righteousness, it's Jesus' righteousness. The first verse or the second verse opens with that. The end of the letter, verse 18 on our passage, says grow in the grace of Jesus. I don't think he's saying earn your place. But then how does it work? How does knowing this world will be destroyed cause me to live a godly life? I think the answer is this. I think remembering Judgment Day shows us how serious the crimes of humanity actually are. You see, the false teachers were giving the impression that it's absolutely fine to be greedy and to lie and to sleep around outside marriage. They were saying living for yourself is fine. Stepping on others for your own progress. Using others for your own sexual gratification. It's fine. But Judgment Day says it's not fine. And actually the severity of Judgment Day shows us the severity of those sins. It's a shock, isn't it? Because so much of it is just typical human behaviour. Back in Genesis 6, in the flood, do you know what triggers it? Genesis says, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become. So he said, I'll wipe them out. It says it twice, actually. The Lord was corrupt in God's sight. It was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become. So he said, I'm going to put an end to all people. The severity of that judgment shows the seriousness of our behaviour. And I think we struggle to get this because our standards are so defined by the people around us. So based on our culture rather than our God. I guess because as fellow criminals, we'd all rather kind of bend the rules, lower the standards, so we can say we're not guilty. I guess, too, in our culture, it's increasing. As our culture slides further from kind of Christian morality in the public sphere, as more and more of us grow up in houses where the Bible isn't heard, let alone lived, well, the gap is increasing. So I think spending life ignoring God, it's not that bad. God thinks we're made to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, strength. Perhaps we think, looking after number one, it's not that bad. God says, loving others as myself is what I'm to do. We think lying, lust, greed, they're not that serious. Sex outside of marriage, it's just not that serious. Judgment Day says, it really is that serious. Your culture may say it's fine, but your creator says it's not. And that is the day when it becomes clear. In the end, it's his call. If you want more on this, you can read back through to Peter. But his opinion of the kind of life we've come out of as Christians is pretty negative. I'll give us a couple of verses. Chapter 1, verse 4. Do flick back there. Chapter 1, verse 4. Peter's describing someone becoming a Christian. I wonder if we'd put it like this. End of verse 4, he says, Christians have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Escaping the corruption. This world is polluted, spoiled, contaminated. The same idea is across in chapter 2, verse 20. Here he's talking about the false teachers. Chapter 2, verse 20. He says, if they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and now they're entangled again, well, they're even worse. In fact, flick over the page to verse 22. Verse 22. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. That's pretty strong, isn't it? I mean, Peter, he's pretty rude. Turning back to vomit. Wallowing back in filth. I wonder if that's how we would describe our old ways before we became a Christian. It sounds pretty rude. But I think Peter sees the world in light of the end. He sees the world the way God sees it, as so corrupt that it needs to be judged. He thinks, well, if God says that sinful behaviour is fit for the fire, well, I'm not going anywhere near it. It must currently belong in the gutter. I'm not going there. Do you see the point? Remembering the end of the world, remembering that this world will be destroyed, well, it causes me to live a godly life now. That's point A. And I think it's pretty stark. I don't know if you're feeling that. It's a pretty sobering message. In fact, in chapter 1, Peter says that a Christian who's not pursuing godliness is so short-sighted that he's blind, having forgotten he was cleansed from his former sins. It's pretty sobering. And actually, it may be that today's a day to, if you're a Christian but have been sliding. I know that summer can be a pretty tough time, actually. Christianly, you're out of routines, you're away from your friends, all that kind of stuff. If you've found yourself turning back to your old way of life, well, today would be a great time to stop. Perhaps pray by yourself or with a friend afterwards and say to the Lord, forgive me, I am sorry, as well as help me to start fighting godliness again. Get me back in the fight. That's point A. But actually, Peter doesn't just want to give us that sobering warning of the end. It's point B, he wants to show us that the new creation is a wonderful prospect. The new creation will be righteous, he says, and so live a godly life. You can see that's Peter's point in verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. New creation is a wonderful, wonderful thing. I wonder what it is about it, if you're looking forward to getting there. What is it you're most looking forward to? I guess there's as many answers as people. Perhaps it's the end of pain or sickness. Perhaps it's an end of loneliness, suffering. It might be the joy things, that seeing God face to face, complete satisfaction. But the single thing Peter picks here is righteousness. The new creation is a home of righteousness, which I think on first hearing just doesn't sound that exciting. Righteousness is not kind of something that we really get excited about in our culture. I think partly because we never really see it. What we see is pretense at righteousness, kind of hypocrisy, really, or self-righteousness, kind of pride in the show. But look at real righteousness, the Lord Jesus. Think about a world of righteousness. It's just extraordinary. When you stop to think about it, it's just a wonderful thought. What would a world be like of complete righteousness? Well, there'd be total safety. So there'd be no worries about walking home late at night. You approach a group of guys on the corner, no worries. There's no news reports of attacks, whether it's Woolwich or Syria. As we saw from Isaiah 11, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. A world of righteousness. It's a glorious promise. I don't know if you ever stop to think how much of our time and money in this world is wasted by unrighteousness. I started doing a list. So the insurance industry, which covers so much theft and vandalism. The time I have to lock my door at home and my bike in the city. The fact I'm paying higher taxes because others avoid them. And I'm paying for police and army and MI5 and ticket inspectors. The fact that we actually ruin roads by putting speed bumps in them, paying for that, just because some people won't submit to the speed limit. Those are fairly trivial examples. More seriously, global food crisis. because some of us are so greedy to take most of it. The horror of civil war, mass rapes. I mean, you could just go on and on and on thinking how this world is spoiled by unrighteousness, because people just won't live God's way, loving him, loving others. Peter says there's a world coming where a lie is never spoken. So you can take every word you hear as truth, face value. A world where there's no need to protect yourself or to protect society. A home of righteousness. And again, knowing about that, verse 14, should lead to a godly life. 14 follows straight on. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Peter's saying, which world would you rather be in? This world of lies and lust and violence? Or that world of truth and peace and love? Well then, Christian, if you want to be in that world, why don't you start living like it? Let's live not like the world we came from, but the world we're going to. See, that's the choice we're all facing as Christians. I said last week that we're currently in this kind of last days period. Jesus' return has been delayed. We're in a kind of waiting time. And I said, if you're not a Christian, that gives you a choice. God is offering you forgiveness today before it's too late. But it also offers Christians a choice. And the choice is this. While I wait, am I going to live like the world I came from or the world I'm going to? Am I going to be a dog diving back into the vomit, a pig wallowing back in the mud? Or will I be shaped by where I'm going, righteousness? Just because everyone else bends the truth and bullies their way and gossips their way through work, am I going to join them? That's our big point today. You see, the end of the world is a reason to live the godly life. Since this world will be destroyed, since the new creation will be righteous, live a godly life. I guess an obvious question that's begging to be asked is, okay then, I'm motivated, but what does a godly life look like? And that is a whole other sermon, and you'll be pleased to know I'm not planning to give it just now. Chapter 1 would be a great place. Peter's already explained what a godly life looks like in chapter 1. I will just point out one thing. So chapter 1, verse 4, we'll head back there. Just to give us the heart of godly living. Chapter 1, verse 4, he's saying that through God's promises, halfway through, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption in this world. Becoming partakers of the divine nature. No one talks like that. In English, becoming more like Jesus and less like our world. That's the heart of godliness. Becoming more like my God and less like my office. More like Jesus, less like my neighbours. That's the heart of Christian living. And that happens as we know Jesus. That's what verse 3 is talking about, the knowledge of him who called us. And then if you flick back to our passage, that's the start of the letter. Right at the end of the letter, he comes back to it. So end of the letter, verse 18, grow, chapter 3, verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus. Knowing Jesus, so I become like Jesus, and not the world around. Incidentally, that's what this church is about. I guess there may be one or two people who've just kind of popped in. Maybe you're hunting for a new church. Just come to London. You are very welcome. This is what we're about. Getting to know Jesus and helping each other to live like him. We'd love you to join us week by week. Every week we'll come to the Bible to hear what Jesus says and then discuss it with each other to try and put it into practice. You might think, that sounds like hard work. Intense. Hearing Jesus, discussing Jesus. But actually, I think Peter would say, well, that is something that's worth putting effort into. Look at verse 14 of our chapter. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent or make every effort. He says it all the way through the letter. Make an effort at godliness. This is our closing point, and it's very brief. His tone is kind of, let's keep going on this. Keep making an effort at godliness. Why? Because we're looking forward to the end of the world. So listen to the repetition from verse 12. Christians are waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Verse 13, according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth. Verse 14, since you're waiting for these things, well, put the effort in. Do you see the point? The way to be stable is to keep growing. The way to be motivated to keep growing is to keep looking at the end of the world. Keep your eyes on that. Looking forward in anticipation. You see, we're not trying to think, how much of the old life can I squeeze in before Jesus comes back? Instead, we're thinking, I so want to be there. I so want to be in the new creation. Come back, Lord Jesus, such that I start living that way, not the old way. Let me say, I'm actually really glad this is my last sermon here. So my wife and I are about to go off to Bible college. What is going to keep us godly? Keep us growing like Jesus? Well, I think if we keep in mind that we're going to meet him, that we're headed to a righteous new creation, what is going to keep this church godly? Well, if we keep looking forward to the day where we go to a righteous world. So then, let's live life looking forward. Peter says the best days of the Christian life are always ahead because Jesus is coming back. Jesus will return, and at that moment, he will destroy this corrupt world in fire, and he will bring a new creation, a new heavens and earth of righteousness. Why don't I pray that we would trust in that day? Father, we do pray for eyes to keep looking forward to your righteous new creation. Pray for any Christians here who have really got themselves in a mess, who've been sliding back to their old life. Please, Lord, would you pick them up, remind them of forgiveness, and strengthen them to fight again. Pray for any who've been slogging away at godliness for years and years. Please help them to keep going, to keep looking forward, to keep making every effort. And Father, we do pray for anyone who's new to Christian stuff. Please, Lord, would you help us to all be getting to know Jesus better and trusting your word. In his name we pray. Amen. And swept them all away, so will be with the coming of the Son of Man. So it's exactly Peter's point that Jesus makes. It will be sudden like a thief, and people will just be going about normal life, and then he will come.
Thanks very much.
Just on that, if you want Sodom and Gomorrah, that's Matthew 10, verse 15, is where Jesus says,
Excellent. I'm sorry, I'm struggling with technology even as I'm listening to you, but here
that's
we are.
Fine, that's fine.
So, last week, you were talking about God waiting before the end of the world. And we've got a couple of questions about that. So, somebody says they don't understand how God waiting saves people, because surely the more God waits, the more people perish, because people are born who don't become Christians who die. How does God's patience and his waiting help people being saved?
Yes. I'm not sure I have an answer to that. So, it's a question I've wondered about. And I'm not sure the Bible tells us. It's one of those things, I think there's a few things in the Bible like this, where we have to trust God to do the justice and do the maths. As in, he knows, we're told that he's loving and patient, and that's the reason. He also is aware of how many people are being born a second and all the kind of data on the world, and he knows better than me. I don't know if you've got anything else from the Bible that would help with that.
Yeah, I think that's right. And there are people as yet not Christian that God intends to save that if he came back now would not be saved. So there will be people who are lost, but there's other people. I mean, you said last week, didn't you? You know, he became a Christian in the last year. That'll be some hands up in this church this evening who would not be saved if God hadn't waited to the end of this year. And we could go back, and maybe if he waits longer, we can do the same thing going forward. So, yeah, God has intended to save some people that he will save by waiting. But others will perish as they're born. Yeah.
Actually, on that, I was really struck by chapter 3, verse 9. Who is it in that verse that God is patient towards? I expected it to say them, as in the kind of masses of people out there. But actually, Peter says, God is patient towards you. You who are listening to this have a chance to be saved. And God is holding off, he's definitely holding off the world to give you a chance. And I think often the Bible's like that. It doesn't just kind of crunch the numbers for us. It says, it's actually quite a personal thing. God is speaking to us. How will we respond? This is a day of patience for us, for you.
Somebody says, what does Peter mean when he says he's hastening, when he talks about us hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? Is that implying that by living godly lives, we're somehow making God's return come more quickly?
Someone asked that at the 4 o'clock service, and I still don't really know the answer. It could be things like as we pray. So Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come. And a big part of the answer is Jesus coming back. So it could be as we pray, we are genuinely hastening the day of the Lord. It could be as we spread the gospel, we're hastening the day. So Jesus said the gospel has to go to all nations, then he'll return. So it could be that actually as we get on with the Christian life, praying, witnessing of Jesus, we are in fact bringing the day forward. It could just be a very strong way of saying, I so want it to come, I'm kind of hastening it. I'm kind of wishing the days away. And I'm not actually sure which it is at the moment.
Thank you. So while you did that, I had a momentary scare. Well, I pressed a button and all the questions disappeared. And I thought the question time was going to be over quicker in God's sovereignty, but no, they're back. So a couple of questions about what happens on Judgment Day and who's okay. So somebody says, if I'm righteous when Jesus stands in judgment, will I be okay? Whose measure of righteousness is it? Another question says, many of my friends think they're very good people. One even says he thinks he's more righteous than most people. How do we know kind of what's good enough, what's righteous enough? What's the criterion on Judgment Day?
That's a really good question. Thank you for asking. Gives me a chance to clarify. There's a kind of 1 minute answer, which I'm about to give, and then there's a 1 year answer, which you can join our Romans Bible studies and get. The 1 minute answer is in the start of 2 Peter, chapter 1, so page 1224. I mentioned that Peter opens and closes the letter saying, grace is the way you're saved. 1 verse 1 says, so this is Peter, a kind of high-flying apostle, just to some ordinary Christians. He says, to those who've obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Anyone who trusts Jesus is righteous because Jesus gives his righteousness to us. Or rather, we're kind of bound into him. So as righteous as he is, that's how righteous I am. So it's completely equal amongst Christians. Outside of Jesus, no one is righteous, not even one. So however much effort we put, however much by our standards we think we're good, all fall short of God's glory. That's words from Romans. The book of Romans is a kind of long explanation of that answer. So do come and study in our Bible study groups and look at Romans. Or ask someone who's done it.
Roger, can you give us any help on why it is that the destruction of judgment is broader than just human beings and the sin they do? So the kind of connection between humans and the rest of creation. So someone asks about why does it affect animals and plants? Do plants sin? Why are they linked into what happens to humans? That kind of stuff.
Yes, it's a puzzle, that, isn't it? This is a passage where the Bible didn't say what I expected. I expected it to say ungodly people are judged, so don't be ungodly. It actually says, such is the fire coming on ungodly people that the heavens will melt. And I've struggled with the answer to that. What I said tonight was that shows how big the problem is. So just as with the flood, it wasn't just God sent a plague to kill humanity. He sent a flood to kind of completely wipe the creation he'd made. And it strikes me that Peter is, I think, picking up that idea, but fire instead of water. So such is the, so much has our behaviour spoiled this created world that God has to kind of completely incinerate in order to bring about his new heavens and his new earth. The tricky thing then is, how does that fit with Romans 8, that there seems to be some continuity of creation? That's quite hard to work out, I think.
But in Romans 8, as well as in here, that link between what happens to human beings and what happens to creation, there's that link, isn't there, that in God's purposes, saving people and judging people has everything else in the world bound up with it.
Absolutely, and that is so different to the atheist. The atheist would say, we're so insignificant, we're just a kind of little bit of slime on a kind of small particle, and the universe is the big enduring thing. Bible puts it exactly the other way around. Humanity is so significant that our rebellion has ruined the world. It brought death and warfare into the animal kingdom. And God's rescue plan for us is going to involve the whole universe. Yeah.
There's quite a lot of questions. I think just as we close, I'm going to pick out the most practical questions. Some people say, okay, I want to be godly. What does that mean in particular? So here are some specific practicality questions. How can I think about the new creation and about this future and still get on with things of this world, like doing my job? How do I do the two together?
Good question. One thing that's helped me is just being aware of the distance between my Tuesday and a Tuesday in the new creation. So as I go through my day, I'm doing all the things I have to do, all the normal things, and my computer crashes, and I think, that's not going to happen in the new creation. And then I pass someone who's begging because they're desperate for food, or they're cheating, they're kind of conning people, and I think that's not going to happen in the new creation. And kind of through the day, that's one way of doing it. So it's not that they're completely different worlds. Actually, the new creation is kind of God's world put right. So actually, everything we see day to day, everything we do, our kind of jobs and productivity and our social relationships, all of it will be unspoiled there. So I can go through all of it thinking, this is going to be better in the new creation. Or if you have a great day, you can say, this is going to be even better. It won't finish in the new creation.
Somebody else says, it's quite an honest question. It starts with addressing you as dude, but then it's a very sincere question that says, I know I'm saved and forgiven through Jesus. I'm pursuing godliness. There's an area of sin I've been battling with for at least 4 years, and it's agony. I hate it. If I'm saved, there's judgment day, there's this area. How am I to think of this area? I think the question's getting at, how am I to think of this area of struggle if I know I'm forgiven, but judgment's coming? How does this feed into that, that real agony of it?
Yeah, you may be able to help after I've said something. So real Christians do really battle the flesh. So Galatians says there's a war going on inside us between God's spirit pulling me to want the right things and my sinful flesh, which still wants the wrong things. There's a real fight going on. So that's not unusual experience. Romans 7 would be another place to look at that. Even Paul, we think of him as great, but he was battling. If there's an area you're particularly stuck in, I would talk to a good Christian friend or a couple of Christian friends about it regularly, pray with them regularly. I think we often think, how can I control my behaviour? But part of the way 2 Peter seems to grow godliness is by knowing Jesus better and seeing how that, as I kind of get to know righteousness in him, that will help me put to death the ugly stuff and kind of want to put on the right stuff. So I think I'd say, get some friends around you, pray, but also kind of maybe with them or with someone who knows their Bible well, kind of ask for help on the particular issue. Like, how do I think Christianly about this? How would Jesus approach this? I think that will help to fight. But yeah, expect that it might be an ongoing battle for the whole of life. Hmm.
And I guess that's one of the encouragements about the destruction of evil is that, you know, one day those temptations around me and within me even will be destroyed and gone.
Absolutely. So Galatians talks about the hope of righteousness that we have. And there I think it's the putting right of me. So I'm not perfect and I can't wait for the day when Jesus makes me perfect. It's not an excuse not to fight, but it's such consolation when you're failing. Yeah.
Another specific. If you've come to believe these truths and want to live in the light of the end of the world, can you do this when going out with someone that doesn't believe in God? And why not? So I think the questioner thinks you can't, but wants you to explain why. Maybe for them or somebody else, I don't know.
Yes. I think it's a crazy idea to date or consider marrying, which is the same thing, someone who isn't a Christian. I just think it's crazy. I think as a young congregation, we don't see the effects of it. So the closest person you know pulling in a completely different direction is agony. Yeah, I'll stop it.
Yeah, and that is another, I think, as we just said, that is one of the biggest spiritual temptations for our kind of age and stage in London. You know, people want to be married, sometimes it's hard being single, and sometimes the person who comes along has got everything going for them, but they're just not a Christian. You think, how big a deal does that have to be? You know, I can't find any Christians who are interested in me. Here's this lovely bloke at work, lovely girl at work, and they're interested. And you're saying I should say no just because of Jesus. And that will be one of the, for many of us, it'd be one of the big temptations. But as Roger says, and the reason Roger's upset is it's one of the things that ruins people as Christians here in London and elsewhere. So if that's a temptation for you, again, please pray with someone who'll be honest with you and help you to flee that one. Last question, if I can find it. If not, I'll give the gist, having remembered it as it scrolled past me. Can't find someone saying it. A couple of people said, how can we practically keep this stuff in our heads? Questions on that kind of feeling. We heard about tonight, we thought about tonight. Normally we don't think about it. How can we help one another think about the end of the world more?
Yeah, thank you. I hope it's something we do together. So I find when people talk to me about things, that's what stays in my head. So I hope it is something we kind of chat to each other about. Won't it be great in the new creation when? Which can sound really cheesy initially. It's that kind of cliched Christian conversation. I wonder if we're going to play cricket in the new creation, that kind of thing. Maybe not that, but actually taking things the Bible says and reflecting on them. So I've been struck that single verse, verse 13, about righteousness. It's one of the verses I've read many times in the Bible and never thought about. I've just kind of always skimmed my eyes past and never thought, what would that be like? But actually stopping and talking to each other and thinking, what would it be like? A world that's righteous, a world where there's absolutely no unrighteousness. What would that actually be like? So talking that kind of thing through. Some practical tips for keeping it in mind. I don't know if you ever review a sermon in a quiet time, so rather than always looking at a new bit of the Bible, just reflecting through 2 Peter 3 would be a great thing to do through this week, or maybe one day a week for a couple of months. One guy apparently started having a kind of 5-minute new creation brainstorm every day when he first heard about it, a guy who was here. You might want to do that, kind of spend 5 minutes thinking, can I write down things I'm excited about in the new creation? You might want to do that.
Thank you. Would you need some prayers before we say?
Happily. Father, we are conscious. We don't have all the answers. There are some things you haven't told us. There are some things we don't yet understand. But we do ask that what you have said to us would sink deep. Please help us to trust what you say and to place the weight of our lives on it. Please help us as a church family to be talking these things through as the years and the weeks and months go by. And we pray that we'd be characterized as a church family, as people who look forward to your return and so live godly lives now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.